The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Topic this evening is contending for the faith. Well, we read from verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, doesn't mean that it's ordinary, it's salvation for all, no favorites. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered, once for all, never again. I mean, it's once for all delivered unto the saints. Certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? Faith is the victory. It's a nice, rousing song. But what does it mean? I want to be very basic. Why is faith demanded? What is faith? Why is it demanded? Maybe I'm speaking too softly. Why is faith required by God? Why must we believe? And what must we believe? Let me, first of all, say what faith is not, because there are false ideas about faith afoot today. Faith is not a universal force. People think there's something out here called faith. And if I can just get a handle on this thing called faith, aim it at God, or aim it at whatever I want, somehow it will bring things to pass. Faith is not some kind of an impersonal force that you tap into. Now, maybe you think that's very elementary, but a lot of people who call themselves Christians, and I wouldn't be surprised if it might be a majority of people who call themselves Christians. What do you do? How do you get faith? A lot of people think, if I can just believe that what I'm praying for will happen, that's faith. That's not faith. I'm praying for something, and now if I can just believe that it's going to happen, that's not faith. Faith is believing that God will make it happen. That's the difference. See, if something happens because I believe it will happen, then I don't need God, do I? Isn't that mind power? I mean, if you can make things happen by believing that they'll happen, then you don't need God. It's amazing how people can overlook that. So elementary, so simple, so basic. If it happens because I believe it will happen, then that's mind power, right? Then there's somehow some power in my mind. Now, that makes things happen. You know, people have superstitious ideas. Don't even think it, you know, or it might happen. Don't think some negative thought, some disaster, but always be positive. Because what you think, or what you say, it'll happen. That's superstition. It doesn't quite work that way, but you know what it does? I'm sure most, if not all of you, know what's called the placebo effect. You know what a placebo is? We have any nurses here tonight? Placebo is something that isn't what it claims to be. It's just a sugar pill or whatever. It doesn't really have anything in it. But if you tell a person that it has whatever, that it will do whatever, and they really believe this pill will do it, in about 50%, now this is, there are limits to this, of course, but in about 50% of the cases, It will, if they think it's an aspirin, it will help their headache. There is a connection, obviously, between the mind and the body. Solomon said, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." It's better for you to be happy. It's better for you to be optimistic, not Pollyannish. You should be realistic as well. Some people think I'm this negative guy that's always gloom and doom, you know. Anybody that knows me would tell you they have never, ever seen me down, discouraged. My wife calls me an optimist. I call her a pessimist, and we both think that we're realists. We need to be realists. Let's not get out of touch with reality, but it's better to have a happy, optimistic outlook in life, right? But that's not going to do miracles for you. And that's not faith. But it does have some effect on your digestion and your nerves and so forth. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. But some people it's almost like God is a placebo. It doesn't really matter what you believe in. You just believe in some higher power. Anybody that's been involved in Alcoholics Anonymous, that's what they talk about. If you just believe in some higher power, it doesn't matter. It can be a doorknob, literally. It could be the Star Wars Force. It doesn't really matter what this is that you believe in, just so you believe. Because there is a power in belief. So then you understand God becomes a placebo. Something in which we believe. The power isn't really in the thing that you believe in, but it's in your mind because of believing. Then that makes things happen. That's called science of mind or religious science. And there are cults that teach this, that there is some universal consciousness out there. And that somehow, if we think positive thoughts, if we believe, no matter what we believe in, you know, people say, it doesn't matter what you believe, just so you're sincere. Well, you can be very sincere and be wrong. That's not going to help you. I hope I'm not laboring this too much. Faith is not some force out there that we can aim at God. It's not something that we get a hold of that makes things happen. It's not some power of the mind. So that if we believe, no matter what we believe, things begin to happen according to what we believe. That's having faith in faith. Now, there are people who teach that. Kenneth Hagin, for example. But he has a little booklet. The title of his booklet is Having Faith in Your Faith. And he even tells you to repeat it. Faith in my faith. Faith in my faith. Faith in my faith. Faith is not something in which you have faith. It's not some power. What is faith then? Faith is absolute, total trust in someone or something or some idea. When you think about that, only God is worthy of that kind of trust. Some people say, well, you get in an airplane, you have faith in an airplane. Not I. I do an awful lot of flying. Too much. I never trusted in an airplane yet. A lot of things can go wrong, and airplanes do fall out of the sky. When I get in an airplane, I commit myself to the Lord, not to the pilot or to the equipment. We have all kinds of foolish ideas about faith. People say, well, when you sit in a chair, you have faith in the chair. No, you don't really. I mean, you kind of take chairs for granted. They don't usually collapse. And you can tell by looking at it whether it will or not. But faith is the victory we sang tonight. Faith is absolute, total confidence and trust without any reservation. Anything less than that is not faith. And faith, that's why Jesus in Mark 11 said, have faith in God. So what counts, what matters with faith is in whom you have placed that faith. Or in what you have placed that faith. God and God's Word. And I presume we're all believers here tonight. If we were not, I could take a little bit of time and maybe give you some confidence in God's Word, in God and in God's Word. Maybe we could just diverge just a little bit and do that. Go back to Isaiah. You see, you have to have some reason for having faith. Faith is not a leap in the dark. People talk about that. I'm just going to take a leap in the dark, and I'm just going to believe. Well, the church says, believe. Maybe there's some Catholics here this evening. I know we have a number of ex-Catholics. You have faith in the church. The Mormons have faith in Joseph Smith. Badly misplaced, but they have faith in Joseph Smith and in the Mormon church. The Jehovah's Witnesses have absolute faith in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, headquartered in Brooklyn, New York. And you cannot question what it says. Now, wait a minute. Before you have faith in something or someone, you better check them out. In other words, God does not expect us just to blindly believe. Somebody says, well, if God would only speak with an audible voice, then I would believe. Suppose we all heard an audible voice. I am God. Believe in me. Would that cause you to believe? How would you know it was God that was speaking? We've got a naturalist sitting over here in the front row. And he says, there was a billion to one chance, but there was a thunderclap over here, and there was a plane, I don't know what the direction is, I think over there somewhere, taking off from the airport, and it broke the sound barrier just at a certain angle, and it caused the sound waves to come out with these words. Even if you had recorded them, how would you know that it wasn't the case? Or somebody over in the corner pops up from behind the piano there, and he says, that's the spirit that I talk to all the time. It talks to me like that every day. Well, how would you know that it wasn't? I mean, how is God going to prove himself to us? Good question, really. He is infinite. He is so far beyond us. Supposing God came as a man, really the only way that he could really reveal him, his character, really reveal himself. And a man walks among us and he says, I am God. Would you believe him? Why would you believe him? Maybe he does miracles. Oh man, I could launch off on a real sermon now, but that's not our topic tonight. But let's just take a few minutes. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Well, anybody can say that. So how is he going to prove it? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You understand what God is saying? He is saying, I am the God of prophecy. I am the God who tells you beforehand what will happen, and I watch over history to make certain that it happens. That's quite a claim. That is absolutely unique to this book. You will not find that in the Bhagavad Gita. You will not find that in the Hindu Vedas. You will not find that in the Ramayana. You will not find that in the Koran. You will not find that in the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. You will not find that in the Book of Mormon. I guarantee you, you will not find it except here. God says, I can't really... Well, he can communicate himself to us. When you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me. But God says, look, I'm going to give you objective proof. Objective proof that you cannot gainsay. Two great topics of prophecy. We should have had a series on prophecy, I think. But anyway, two great topics of prophecy. Israel and the Messiah who would come through Israel, right? Take Israel very quickly, because this is not part of what I was intending to talk about this evening. But take Israel very quickly. God gave them a land, right? He said when he brought them into that land, if you disobey me and you commit the sins of the heathen that I am displacing to put you there, that was why, because of their sin, I will scatter you throughout every corner of this earth. And you will be hated and persecuted and killed. Did it happen? It happened. But God said, I could give you many scriptures, and you know the scriptures. Jeremiah 30, for example, we won't take time to turn to it. God says, though I make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven you, yet will I not make a full end of you, but I will punish you, but I will preserve you. In Amos, he says, I'm going to sift you like wheat among all the nations of this earth, yet will not one grain fall to the ground. I like the way a friend of mine, Art Katz, puts it. He says, why do I speak with a Brooklyn accent? Love bagels and lox. Because my forebears sinned, and they were scattered throughout this earth. It happened. But God said, I'm going to bring you back in the last days. To do that, he's going to have to preserve these people. They have to be identifiable. They can't be brought back. And we have teaching in the church today, you know, that the church is Israel, and Israel, you know, forget Israel and so forth. Absolutely not true. Read it in Jeremiah 31. You know, these people talk about, oh, I think we're in kind of in a territory of covenant theologians here, perhaps. And they talk about the new covenant. Well, I believe in the new covenant. You read of it in Jeremiah 31:31. The day is coming, God says, well, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant I made, and so forth. But read on a little farther in chapter 31, in the very chapter where he talks of the new covenant. Read the next few verses, and he says, as long as the sun is in the sky, the moon is in the sky, the stars are in the sky, and the tides are working, as long as the natural order is preserved, Israel shall not cease from being a nation before me forever. Don't try to do away with Israel. They were preserved. Amazing. I'm a mongrel. I know that I'm 25% Norwegian because my grandmother on my father's side came from Norway, down to England, where she married my grandfather. So I'm Norwegian and in English, and my mother came from London, Ontario. She was Scottish and Irish and who knows what all. And most of us here are a mixture. These people, for 2,500 years since the Babylonian captivity, scattered among all the nations of the earth, they had every reason to lose their identity. They were hated. They were persecuted. Let's intermarry. Let's forget that we're Jews. I mean, goodness gracious. You know, like Topol in Fiddler on the Roof says, why don't you choose somebody else? Chosen people, what has it gotten us? Persecution, judgment from God. Why didn't they? Tradition. Most of these people have no faith. They don't really know God. And yet, they remained an identifiable ethnic group brought back to their land in 1948. That's amazing. But that's not all. Zechariah 12, God said, behold, the day is coming when I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling for all the nations of this earth, and I will bring all the nations of this world against Jerusalem. Now, come on. What's the little town we're in? Marin, is it? Cone? Is that how you pronounce it, Marin? Suppose we have a prophet arise in our midst, and he says, thus saith the Lord, the day is coming when I will make Marin a cup of trembling for all the nations of the earth. And I will bring all the nations of the earth against Marn. You'd better hustle the guy off to the loony bin. It's absurd. But when Zechariah made that statement 2,500 years ago, Jerusalem was not as big as Marn. In fact, it was in ruins, surrounded by wilderness and a few swamps. And it remained that way century after century after century. But God said, I'm not only going to bring those people back, 1948, a nation was born, but I will, one day, a world of 5.2 billion people will have their eyes on Jerusalem and will tremble over what could take place there, right? We have a peace process. Why do they want peace between the Arabs and the Jews? Because everybody knows the next world war, when it breaks out, will break out over Jerusalem, right? Incredible! Well, George is a mathematician. He teaches it. I picked up a bachelor's in math as pre-law way, way back there. So far back, it's ancient history at UCLA. But I know a little bit about statistics, and I'm telling you, if you figure out the statistics on that, it couldn't happen. It's impossible. It doesn't happen by chance. And God said it would happen, and he says, I am the God of prophecy. And I will tell you ahead of time what will happen. And then you will know that I am God. And that this is my word. And that these are my people. You've got chapter 48, you've got the Trinity. All through the Bible. We don't have time for that. But notice verse 15. I have spoken. Yea, I have called him. I brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Verse 16. Come ye near unto me. Hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret. Secret. The word occult means hidden or in secret. You get initiated into a secret cult, a secret knowledge. Then you know what other people don't know because you're part of the inner group and so forth. God says, I don't deal that way. I will tell you openly. And this is the common salvation. It's available for anyone. But notice, this is God speaking. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. That can only be God, right? In fact, this is the Word of God. This is the Logos. This is the one who speaks. And he has spoken from the beginning. But now notice what he says. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. How about that? The one who speaks, the one who reveals, he was sent by God and the Spirit of God. Can only be the Son of God, the Logos. The other great topic of Scripture, of course, if you turn to John 13, is the Messiah. Notice John 13, verse 19. Now Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am. That he is in italics. What's he saying? He's saying, I am the I am. And he is using exactly the same proof that the God of the Old Testament used. God of the Old Testament says, I tell you beforehand, so that you know that I am. Jesus says, I am telling you beforehand so that you will know that I am. It's the very title, the very name of God, Yahweh, from the Old Testament. And Jesus uses exactly the same expression. He used the words I am in a way that you wouldn't dare to. Well, they knew what he meant. People say Jesus never claimed to be God. Of course he claimed to be God. That's why he was crucified. John 10. They took up stones to stone him. Oh, that's so amazing. I'm going to forget what I'm talking about tonight and just launch off about the Messiah. It is so thrilling. He couldn't be stoned, could he? No. He had to be crucified. So every time they took up stones to stone him, it says he walked through their midst. They were not able to lay a hand on him. But the day came when he allowed them to take him. Because, as you know, and I'm going to go into too many details now, as you know, Genesis 49:10 said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, the Messiah. Messiah came, and about 7 AD, Judah lost the scepter. They could no longer exact the death penalty. And that's why they had to take Jesus, if they were going to be lawful, to Pilate. And the Roman governor condemned him. And he was crucified in fulfillment of Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. He couldn't be stoned. But they knew what he meant. He said, I've done many good deeds. For which of these do you stone me? For a good deed we stone thee not. But because thou, being a man, makest thyself out to be God. They knew what he was saying. John 8, verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I was. Correct me. I am, right? He didn't say I was. I am. Again, he uses the very name of God, Yahweh, I am. They knew what he meant, and they took up stones to stone him again. A bone of him could not be broken. They always broke the legs of those that hung on the cross. Maybe it didn't even get here, but I saw the sneak preview in Beverly Hills. It was called the Passover Plot. You know, Jesus knew some of these scriptures, and he connived with Judas to have them fulfilled. How did he know what soldiers were going to be there so that he could get the soldiers to part his garments among them and gamble over his robe? How could he get them in fulfillment of Psalm 22? How did he pay them off so that they would give him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, as Psalm 69 said? And how did he know which soldier would be there so he could pay him off ahead of time to pierce his side with a spear? Because Zechariah 12:10 said, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." And that didn't mean the nail prints. It's the Hebrew word when Saul fell on his sword at Mount Gilboa, pierced to the death. And one day, a man who was pierced to the death and is alive will intervene in Armageddon and will rescue Israel, and they will recognize this is Yahweh. This is the Messiah. A bone of him would not be broken, because he was the Passover lamb. And it said distinctly in Exodus 12, a bone of him cannot be broken. When they came, he was dead already. They always broke the legs of the people that were crucified so that they would collapse, and then they would suffocate and die. Then they could take them off. And they marveled that he was dead already. He said, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself." And after those 3 hours of darkness, he cried with a loud voice in triumph, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And seeing that he was dead already, why did he do it? Fulfill scripture. Soldier with a spear pierced his side. We could go on and on. The rabbis thought that when they crucified him, that would prove that he wasn't God. That would prove he wasn't the Messiah. In fact, it proved he was, because it fulfilled scripture. Everything they conspired to do to try to get rid of him was overruled by God to fulfill scripture. They even said, "Not on the feast day. We won't try to get him." They wanted to get him for months, but "We won't try to take him on the feast day, where there would be an uproar of the people." You know the scriptures. Well, what do you know? They took him on the feast day, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Because the Passover lamb had to die on the cross at the very time that the Passover lambs were being slain all over Israel. You can't get away from it. You can't be an atheist. You can't be an agnostic. You cannot escape it. God is the God of prophecy. God has foretold, and it has come to pass. And you just cannot explain it away. I mean, I could go on and on and on. Faith. Why do we have faith? You don't just take a leap in the dark. There are reasons for faith. Reasons to believe God and to believe His Word. Only God and only His Word are trustworthy. But still, why faith? Why is faith necessary? Well, it's obvious when you think about it. It opens the door to that which otherwise we could not know and we could not have accomplished. We couldn't do it, and it wouldn't be accomplished for us. Everyone exercises faith to a certain extent. It's not genuine faith because it's not in God. You go to a doctor. He examines you. You trust him. I hope he does right. But people trust their doctor. He scribbles out a prescription in a hand you can't even read, and you take it in and hand it to the druggist, and he mixes some things together. You don't know what's in there, and then you ingest it. People exercise faith all the time. Your accountant or tax man or whatever. What does faith do for you? It opens the door to knowledge that you don't have, right? What are you going to say to the doctor? "Well, doctor, when I go through 4 years of medical school and 3 or 4 years of internship, and then I understand exactly what you're talking about, then I'll believe you." No, you can't do that. You'd be dead by then. We trust people who know what we don't know and who can do what we can't do, right? I can't fly an airplane. Well, as I said, I don't have absolute confidence in them. But still, we put ourselves in their hands. God obviously knows what we don't know. And he certainly can do what we can't do. Faith in God opens the door to everything that He can provide for us. Oh, but why doesn't He prove it? You know, well, I've given you proof. I've given you enough proof tonight. Well, why doesn't He make it more plain? Well, wait a minute. Somebody says, God, until you explain it to my peanut brain, I'm not going to believe it, you know. We have peanut brains. We don't know anything. We get so proud. The poor ignorant savages. Well, the people years ago, they used to think this is wood. But we know that's not wood. We know it's energy. E equals mc squared. We know that everything's made out of energy, right? But we don't know what energy is. So we just substituted another word for our ignorance. Do you know what gravity is? Do you know what a soul is? Tell me what love is. Why is a sunset beautiful? You can't tell me. We don't know anything. And we are finite beings, and God is infinite. There are things that we don't have the mental capacity to comprehend for Him to explain, right? Well, then you're going to have to learn to trust Him. He has given us enough evidence that we should trust Him absolutely and completely. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. Long before they came up with an atomic theory, long before we knew that everything that's visible is made out of something invisible, and we don't know what it is. I mean, I don't know how many, maybe George can tell us, I don't know how many subatomic particles there are, but they keep finding more. We used to think that an electron was a little hard piece of matter, you know. We don't even know what an electron is. We just don't understand anything. But we can understand. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things that are seen were made out of something that you can't see. That's enough for me. Now, if you're a scientist and you want to try to probe the depths of the atom, go ahead. I don't have any quarrel with that. But you will never get beyond that statement, I guarantee you. You will never get beyond it. Science will never come up with something that will one-up the Bible. You will never get beyond the fact that I know by faith that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. I know that. It took science a long time to discover that. And I'm telling you, they will never get beyond it. So you can know by faith what you couldn't possibly know in any other way. And you can receive by faith what you couldn't possibly earn and what you couldn't possibly do for yourself. Faith involves truth. It involves doctrine. Ooh, wait a minute. That's a despised word today. People don't like doctrine. It involves propositional truth in contrast to experience. Truth gives us the basis for evaluating any experience. Kenneth Copeland, one of his magazines, Believer's Voice of Victory, one edition, he says, doctrine divides. If you want unity, he says, we will come together in the unity of the faith when we give up our silly doctrinal demands. What? It doesn't help to be unified around a lie. It doesn't help to be unified around just the idea that we have faith. But faith in what? Faith in whom? What are we talking about? We're talking about truth. We're talking about doctrine. And it is absolutely essential what we believe. We don't take time to turn to it, but if you have any doubts about the importance of doctrine, you refresh your memory and read 2 John before you go to bed tonight. It's very brief. And I think in the first four verses he talks about truth five times. And he talks about the doctrine of Christ. And he says, anybody that comes and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, you don't even invite them into your house. Now, let me say what I think that means. I have invited Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses in not to have fellowship with them, not to bless them. You don't bid them Godspeed, but you can invite them in to convert them, to deal with them. Doctrine is important. And if anybody has not the doctrine of Christ, he is none of his, the scripture says. We're talking about something that is absolutely, absolutely essential. I like the way Peter puts it in 2 Peter. And again, time, wow, just that hand just runs right around there fast. So we won't take time to turn to it. But you know 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this tremendous experience on the cross. On the Mount of Transfiguration. It was looking forward to the cross. And they heard God speak with an audible voice. How about that? Actually, he spoke to reprove Peter. Because Peter put... Well, we come to Roman Catholicism. And just having seen it on the schedule there, I've had debates with leading Catholic apologists and so forth. Sometimes people accuse me of being a Catholic basher. Have you heard that? They call me a Catholic basher. Now, I don't stand for that at all. I say, wait a minute. Don't you dare call me a Catholic basher. I want you to know that the Council of Trent contains 131 anathemas against me, against anyone who believes what evangelicals believe. You know what anathema means? Excommunicated, eternally damned. Vatican II, which people think changed everything, it begins by saying, and Pope John the 23rd began it, and it's also stated within Vatican II, that Vatican II reaffirms all the canons and decrees of various councils, and among them is named the Council of Trent, including all 131 anathemas. And Vatican II contains its own anathema. They've got a lengthy section on indulgences. And if you do not believe, accept the doctrine of indulgences, they have their own anathema to you. I've never damned any Catholics. I've never said anything like that to anybody. Don't call me a Catholic basher. They're bashing me. They're damning you. It's like the pot calling the kettle black, only it's even worse. Peter had to be corrected by God speaking from heaven. Supposedly he was the first pope, you know. That's in chapter 17 of Matthew. And in chapter 16 of Matthew, Jesus supposedly founded the church upon him and made him infallible. And no sooner had Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church," than he had to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because Peter made a statement about morals and doctrine. Right? To the whole church. It's in the Bible. Jesus said, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me." Peter says, "No, Lord, I know you've been very discouraged and you've got a low self-image and bad self-esteem and so forth. But you've got to be positive about this, Lord. Come on, now let's say it. Now, we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to be successful." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." First statement the new pope made, who was supposedly infallible, Jesus said it came from Satan. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, is telling us about this experience on the Mount. Moses and Elias appeared. Jesus was transfigured, white and glistening. It was a preview of the kingdom, a glimpse. And they talked about the decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem, which Peter had just denied. And Peter says it was a fantastic experience. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables," he says. "We really saw and heard and experienced all of this that we have recorded for you. But," have you noticed what he says next? "We have a more sure word of testimony, unto which you do well to give heed, as unto a light shining in a dark place, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but men of old, holy men of old, spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Right? Peter says, God says, "I've glorified my word above my name." Peter says, more amazing and more reliable. You could be deceived by an experience. More reliable than any, the greatest experience you could ever have is God's Word. That sure word of prophecy. It's proved. It's tested. And it's, wow, it hangs together. No human beings could have written it, and it was written by dozens of people who, from different cultures, didn't even know one another over a period of 1,500 years, and it all fits together. It's amazing. We have reason for believing God. But he's speaking of salvation. Go back to Jude. I've lost Jude here in my Bible. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So he's talking about salvation. God has to do something. That's why we must have faith in him. We cannot experience salvation apart from faith. By grace you're saved through faith, right? Now, I said that faith is not unreasonable. Think about it for a moment. We have offended infinite justice. You think of the situation in our country. It's a travesty. Justice is trampled in the street. You murder somebody and you get 20 years and you're paroled at the end of 7 or 8. And you may not even be in prison that long. It's not that way with God. We have violated his laws. We have offended infinite justice. It requires an infinite penalty. We're finite beings. We could never pay an infinite penalty. We would be separated from God forever and forever and forever. There's no way that we can pay for it. Somebody says, well, I think my good deeds will outweigh my bad. I haven't been such a bad person. Well, try that in superior court. You can't even get off of a traffic ticket like that. A parking ticket, they won't let you off for that. You've done 90 miles an hour on the freeway. You stand before the judge and you say, yeah, but judge, I have witnesses to prove that I have driven this freeway at least 20 or times without exceeding the speed limit. Surely my good deeds would outweigh my bad. It doesn't work. It won't even work in an earthly court. Or you say to the judge, judge, if you let me off this time, I promise you, scout's honor, I will never, ever break the law again. He says, if you never, ever break the law again, you're only doing what the law demands. You don't get extra points for that. You get no extra points for keeping the law perfectly because that's what the law requires. So even if you could keep the law perfectly from now on, you can't possibly make up for having broken it in the past. Paul argues that in Romans chapter 3, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law can only condemn you. The law can't justify you. Well, God could pay the penalty because he's infinite. It's an infinite penalty, but it wouldn't be just because he's not one of us. So God, through the virgin birth, became a man. Never ceased to be God, will never cease to be man. He's the one and only God-man. Because of who he is, he could pay the debt that we could never pay. He died in our place for our sins. I think you all know that. He rose. The resurrection. While we could talk about the resurrection as one of the most fully established historic events in the history of the world, you can't escape it. And he offers, as a free gift, pardon for sin, pardon for everything we've done wrong, and eternal life, a home in heaven with him forever. You can't turn that deal down unless you're stubborn, rebel, proud. I'm not going to let God do it for me. I'm going to earn my own salvation. You can't do it. It won't fit. It doesn't work in even an earthly court. Well, you guys, you're so narrow-minded and dogmatic. That's true. Faith is reasonable. It makes sense. You've got to really be stubborn and rebellious to turn this down. There is no other way. You can't possibly save yourself. You cannot justify yourself. God has done it. He offers to do it. And by faith, we can receive benefits that we could never earn ourselves. Everybody's entitled to the religion of his choice. Indeed, they are. And everybody's entitled to the operation of his choice. But hopefully you would consult a physician who would make an accurate diagnosis and would prescribe a remedy that would fit the malady. It doesn't make sense. That's why he says we must earnestly contend for the faith. People say, oh, we're all taking different roads to get to the same place. Sounds very broad-minded, doesn't it? It is actually more narrow-minded and dogmatic than anything Jesus ever said. What could be narrow-minded and dogmatic about saying we're all taking different roads to get to the same place? You never noticed that? They're demanding there's only one destination. By God's grace, I'm not going where they're going. I'm going somewhere else. And Jesus was not so narrow-minded and dogmatic as to say we're all going to the same place, that there's only one destination. He said there are two. And you take your pick. You decide. God's not going to force you. It doesn't make sense. God's word makes sense, and he gives us evidence. So he's speaking of salvation. He is exhorting. He says, it was needful for me, middle of verse 3, to exhort you. Why do we need to be exhorted? Because we're so easily dissuaded. We can become lackadaisical. We just don't have the concern. There are people around us who are dying. Well, we don't want to upset them. Or we're working on rescues together. We're marching in front of abortion clinics together, and there's some Mormons and Catholics, and I don't want to offend them because, you know, they have the same morals as we do. A lot of reasons why people will back off and will not stand true to the Word of God. I am exhorting you, he says, to earnestly contend for the faith. Not be contentious, but contend. Why are you going to have to contend? Because people are going to fight you. People are not going to believe this. People are going to say you're narrow-minded and dogmatic. People will want to believe everything else. You know what Jesus said in John 8, I think it's verse 44, 45, around there? One of the most horrible indictments of the human race. He said, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. He's saying you would believe any lie. But the very thing, the one thing you don't want to hear is the truth. You don't want to believe the truth. Paul warns all those who did not receive the love of the truth will be given a strong delusion to believe the lie. Are we lovers of truth? People don't take to the truth too well. So you're going to have to earnestly contend. They're going to have arguments. They're going to have very plausible arguments. Ecumenical arguments. Well, let's just love one another. Let's just be positive. I mean, don't put somebody down. Encourage them. Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. How can somebody know they're wrong unless they're told that they're wrong? That's not being mean. You would be unfaithful if you didn't tell them. We must earnestly contend for the faith. It's a serious business. It involves the eternal destiny of men and women, boys and girls. It involves the reward. Some people may get to heaven, but they will lose their reward. There will be false ideas, false teachers. Verse 4, certain men have crept in unawares. Paul in Galatians 1, verses 6 and 8, Paul says, though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. There's an anathema for you. An anathema against those who preach false doctrine, a false gospel. Why was he so concerned? Because a false gospel will send people to hell. It depends on what we believe. It depends where our faith is placed. And I would suggest to you that you can't have your faith both in the Mormon Church and in Jesus Christ alone. You can't have your faith both in the Catholic Church and in Jesus Christ alone. It just won't work. You have to decide. It has to be one or the other. And we have to earnestly contend for this faith. I'm accused of causing division. And people misquote Scripture. They misquote Romans 16. Amazing how selective we can get with Scripture. And they say, it says there in Romans 16:17, mark them that cause division among you and avoid them. And brother, you're causing division. And we're avoiding you. Yeah, I get avoided by an awful lot of people. Banned from radio and television and so forth. I was telling George and Paul tonight, people stay away from my meetings by the thousands. And I say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible says. Why don't you go back and read what the Bible says? It says, mark them which cause division contrary to the doctrine you have received and avoid them. Big difference. You don't cause division by standing for truth. You cause division by introducing false doctrine and refusing to be corrected. That's the problem. Paul, read it in your leisure. You know the scripture very well in Acts 20. He calls for the elders from Ephesus. He tells them the life that he's lived. He tells them that the Holy Spirit is warning that he's going, bonds and imprisonment await him. He says, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. I'm going to be true to the Lord. And he could say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. But then he says, you know that during the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. I don't think I've become quite that much of a fanatic. Night and day with tears for 3 years. That was Paul. That was how concerned he was. What was he concerned about? He said, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. He was concerned about apostasy. He was concerned about false teaching that would come in to the church. For 3 years, night and day, with tears, he warned them about it. I don't think I'm going overboard. People say, why can't you be a little more positive, brother? We always must make a positive confession of the Word of God. Now, how are you going to make a positive confession of Armageddon, for example? You're going to have to cut most of the Bible out. Was Jeremiah a positive prophet? Let's go by the Word of God. And the Word of God is filled with warning after warning after warning. And we're looking at one of them tonight. I have to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. It does not change. That is so beautiful. That is so fantastic. Christianity isn't a new invention. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. He calls it the gospel of God. Somebody says, you're offending my religion, mister. Well, if it's your religion, I feel sorry for you. The gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Christianity wasn't a new invention. You could check it out. Acts 17:11, the Bereans searched the Scriptures. What did they have? All they had was the Old Testament at that time. And they searched the Scriptures to see whether what Paul was teaching was true. Then you better check me out. You better check everybody out. Because one day you will be held accountable. And Christianity is not a new invention. It was promised by the prophets in the Scriptures. And it all hangs together. I've given you some of the fulfillments of Scripture. And that was Paul's modus operandi. Read it in Acts 17:1. He went into the synagogue as was his custom, his manner, and he reasoned with them 3 Sabbath days out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging. that Christ must needs have suffered, and that this Jesus that I preach unto you, he is the Christ. Don't you know what your own prophet said? Look at it and read it, and then compare it with Jesus of Nazareth, and you can't escape it. He's the Christ. That's the way we have to preach the gospel. And we've got to earnestly contend for this. It was once for all delivered, and it comes down consistently through Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept, and it's built upon, but you don't contradict what it's elaborated. It's more is revealed, but it all hangs together. It was once for all committed to the saints. Who are the saints? Well, Saint Christopher, poor fellow. They used to even have his little image in elevators, on cars, you know, and so forth. He got demoted. He's not a saint anymore. No, a saint is not somebody that God voted in by the Congress of Cardinals 300 years after they died. The Bible is written to saints. You are, if you know Christ, you're a saint. You are called to be a saint, to live a sanctified, holy life, set apart to God. You belong to Him. And to you, the saints, has been committed this trust to keep this gospel undiluted, unperverted, uncompromised, and we are to stand for this truth, and we are to present this truth, and we are to earnestly contend for it. It's an awesome responsibility. It's a wonderful privilege. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Again, we won't take time to turn to it. You know the scriptures. It says, all scripture, listen carefully, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable. That means it's to be used for. You want to know what the Bible, you want to know what this book is supposed to be used for? It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, mature, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What is this book supposed to be used for? Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I don't know what TV programs you get here, but I guarantee you, you don't get that on most of them, the Christian TV program. You get some experiences and, you know, and stuff like this, and they fall over. Then if it's Benny Hinn, and where is the doctrine? Reproof, correction, instruction. Look, we have great evangelists, world of acclaimed evangelists, who never give you doctrine, who will reprove nobody, may give a simple gospel message. Well, I'm not called to do that, brother. Wait a minute. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is to be used for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Am I going to take the word of God for what it says? Why? Because I think one of the greatest needs in our churches today, we have a lot of young people running around, they don't know why they believe what they believe. They've been taught to believe something by rote. They were catechized and baptized or whatever it was. Everybody else was doing it, they did it. Or my parents were afraid that they get into college, peer pressure, they'll lose their faith. Wait a minute, maybe it's a faith that they got through peer pressure. And it isn't real. What we need is apologetics. We need to teach people what this book is and why it is God's word, and that you do not need to be ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says. This is true. And you better believe it, not because it's going to improve your marriage or you get better grades in school or you're going to get healed or whatever, but you better believe this because it is true. And if you do not believe the truth, you will be given a strong delusion to believe the lie. That's not fair. Yes, it's the lie you want to believe. You want to believe that lie, the day is coming, God says, I'll help you believe the lie you want to believe. It's pretty serious business. Finally, faith involves obedience. Many, many scriptures tell us that. I think Acts 7 says a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Romans chapter 1 begins, speaking of the obedience of faith among all nations. If you believe something, If you believe God, He's got something for us, a response for us to make. Obedience. He becomes our Lord. We don't question Him. We follow where He leads. We do what He tells us to do, and we refrain from doing what He tells us not to do. And we live as saints to His honor and His glory. Obedience. The Bible talks about obedience of faith. See, it's not a power. It's not some mind power. It's not just that I believe something. But it is propositional truth. It demands obedience. It changes lives. It has moral, doctrinal content. And it demands something of us. Two young men knocked on my door. Well, you can tell this was many years ago. We used to live in a large home. In those days when I was in the business world, we had more meetings in our home than most churches have. Two young men, oh, it was very late. They knew I stayed up late, and they knocked on the door. And one young man had brought his friend. His friend was mad at God. In fact, he was being shipped out to Vietnam the next day. And he said something like this. He said, "I didn't ask to be created, and God created me. And now He dangles me over the flames of hell, and He says, turn or burn. Do it my way or I'll drop you in." And I said, "I don't know where you got that idea, but that's a caricature of God. Now let me suggest that you've just come into existence somewhere out in space, and you have the right, the prerogative, to plan your own destiny. And you take 3 or 4 billion years. And you use all the smarts you've got and anything else you can find anywhere in the universe. And you come up with the most beautiful blueprint for your life that you could conceive of. And you just put the finishing touches on it and you sit back quite pleased with yourself. And God puts His blueprint beside yours." Now I said, "Tell me, which one is the best?" And he looked at the floor, and he looked at the ceiling, and he looked around the room. Finally he said, "Well, I guess I'd have to be the ultimate egotist to say that my plan is better than God's." I said, "Precisely. So if God's plan is better than your plan, what's this business about turn or burn? Do it my way or I'll drop you in. What you ought to say is, 'God, thank you that though I'm such a stubborn, rebellious fool, that I thought I could plan a better life than you could, never, and I've rebelled against you, yet you love me. And you came as a man to die in my place and pay the debt for my sins. You rose from the dead. You're alive. You want to live in my heart. And you offer me pardon. And this beautiful blueprint that you have, eternal life, you offer it in place of mine." See, I've seen people come forward and dedicate their lives to the Lord, and then it doesn't work, and later they rededicate, and then rededicate, you know. And it never made sense. They were the heroes and God was the villain. See, okay, God, because the consequences are going to be pretty severe, I guess I'll knuckle down and try to live this straight-laced, narrow-minded, sober and sad, self-denying Christian life and miss out on all the fun. No. Isn't God wiser than we are? Doesn't He love us? Then isn't His way best? Doesn't He want the best for us? You have every reason to give yourself totally to Him. One of my friends way back there, one of the 5 martyrs, 3 of them were friends of ours, killed by the Alka Indians, Jim Elliott, said, "He's no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose." You can't pass up a deal like that. I don't know who it was. Way back there, the poet said, "When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He shows me His plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had He had His way, and I see how I blocked Him here and I checked Him there and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though He loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, robbed of all but His grace, while my memory runs like a hunted thing down paths I cannot retrace. Lord of the time that is left to me, I give it to thy hands. Take me and break me and mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Father, I pray that that would be the desire of each of our hearts this evening. And to whatever extent we have doubted you, what no greater, there could be no greater sin than to doubt the living God. Not to trust you with our lives for now, for time, and for eternity. May we give ourselves completely into your hands, Lord, that you would have your way. It may not always please us. It may not be what we thought was best, but one day when we stand before you, then when we see things as you see them, we will know that it was best, and we will be so glad that we allowed you to have your way. I pray if there are any here tonight who have never personally invited you, Lord Jesus, into their hearts as their Savior and Lord, I pray that they would not wait another moment, but they would simply say, Lord Jesus, I believe. You are who you claim to be, God, come in the flesh, died for my sins on the cross. Thank you, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I believe you rose from the dead, you're alive, knocking at the door of my heart. As best I know how, by an act of my will, I invite you in, Lord Jesus. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart. Cleanse me from sin. Take control of my life. Make me the person you want me to be. And I pray, Lord, for any who prayed that prayer tonight, that they won't rely on their feelings. They may have felt you come in, but there will be times when they may not feel like they're a Christian. They may not feel saved. I pray that they will trust your word. You said, you stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears your voice and opens the door, you will come in. And you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Work in each of our hearts and lives your will. Use us. How wonderful that you would take us, wretched creatures that we are, and you would make us vessels unto honor, sanctified, meet for your use, and that you would use us to reach others. Lord, may that be our desire, and may you have your way and accomplish this in each of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638. Or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.